So we'll be in 1 Peter, chapter 2, and we'll be discussing everyone's favorite topic, submission to the governing authorities. So it's kind of a recap from last week. We are entering this middle section of Peter's letter. And he introduces that basically in the verses 11 and 12 from chapter 2, in which he urged a couple different things. This idea of maintaining or abstaining from these fleshly passions, the passions of the flesh, in order to live a life that is honorable and good and pleasing to God. And then also that is in one way that incites the Gentiles against you, but also leads to God's glory at the end, at the day of judgment, the day of visitation. So he kind of weaves those two things together, this idea of abstaining from indulging the passions of the flesh and of maintaining this good and godly conduct in the light of this Gentile atmosphere, in order that on the day of visitation, the day of judgment, God is going to receive glory. That he's going to be glorified by those who even at the moment speak evil of you, who slander you and call you evildoers. At the day of visitation, God will be glorified because they will see the error of their ways. So that was basically the way that Peter introduces this section. And now what he's going to do is he's going to address specific groups of people in their relationship to other people in the society. So this is going to be generally speaking to Christians in their relationship to the governing authorities. And then he's going to be speaking specifically to slaves and their relationship to their masters, and then of wives to their husbands, and then of husbands to their wives, and then again back to a general exhortation to everyone. So that brings us through the central section of Peter's letter. And he continues exhorting them after that too, but that at least gets us a little bit of the framework that we see. And the emphasis upon is going to be upon those two ideas, one of submission, and then also the one of good conduct, or a godly life, or living a life that is worthy of the calling with which you've been called, to put it in Paul's language. That shows up in each of these sections. So we know that this is his way of thinking, and he's talking to sojourners or exiles, living, so they're foreigners, they're living in a foreign land, a land that is not their own. And he wants them to live a life that is good and godly, pleasing to God, and that has some sort of effect upon the society or culture in which they live. So he wants them, in one way, to stand out because of their honorable lifestyle. He knows that that is going to attract the opposition from those who do not like them and do not care for them because of their differences, because of their allegiance to Jesus, or because of the fact that they're foreigners. But he still insists upon them living this type of way. He knows that they're going to suffer. They're going to suffer unjustly. They're going to be called evildoers even when they're doing good, but he still wants them to live in this type of way. And we can see the amazing ways in which he reinforces this, but we'll get to some of those points, I think, in the weeks to come. So basically, to sum up verses 13 through 17, this is just my attempt to kind of summarize it for you. I said this, as slaves of God, and in the fear of God, Christians freely submit to the governing authorities for the Lord's sake. So as slaves of God, and in the fear of God, Christians freely submit to the governing authorities for the Lord's sake. Now, this is how the passage basically breaks down. He's going to reinforce the submission to authorities in verses 13 through 15. And then 16, he's going to bring in this idea of freedom, which we'll see is not necessarily the idea that we associate with submission. And then finally, in 17, he kind of rounds off the entire section with a series of commands about honor, about fear, and about love. So, in a little bit more detail, verse 13 commands Christians to submit to every governing authority. Verse 14 describes the purpose of governing authorities. Verse 15 describes submission as the will of God and the good conduct that Christians do. And verse 16 encourages Christians to live freely as slaves of Christ, kind of in a paradoxical type of way. And then again, we see the commands about honor and fear and love. So let's read the section, and then we'll kind of work our way through it. I'll begin in verse 11, actually, and then we'll read through verse 17. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So, if they are going to live a life that is worthy of the calling with which they've been called, a honorable life in the midst of Gentiles, they need to fight the battle within. Do not abstain from the passions of your flesh. And they need to keep their conduct honorable. They need to maintain honorable conduct. Now, how does he describe their relationship to the governing authorities? He says that it should be one of submission. Be subject to every human institution. Now, they are to, literally, this idea is that you are to position yourself underneath someone else. So you are here commanded to voluntarily submit to the governing authorities, to place yourself underneath the authority of the emperor or his governors, the governors that have been sent by him to punish evil and to praise the good. So this is how Peter describes the relationship between Christians and governmental leaders. They are to subject themselves to the leadership, the authority of every human institution. Now, why is this surprising? Well, because we're Americans. We don't believe in government. Just thinking about the logic of the text, okay? It's surprising, and just to point out a few different things for you. He's surprising because of the way in which he's already described the extraordinary privileges and the new identity of these people, these exiles in Christ. Okay? He's just described them as this glorious new house, this magnificent new building, this new household that God has formed. And he even has addressed them as a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a chosen race. He even calls them a royal priesthood. So here is this beautiful depiction of what the church is now in Christ, even giving them language of royalty, of a nationality, and yet he calls them now to place themselves willingly under the authority of another. So that seems to be a little bit at odds with one another. He describes the church with a royal term, being a kings themselves, and yet he tells them now as kings to submit themselves to other rulers. So that's a little bit surprising, right? Are those things at odds? Apparently not. I don't think Peter has a schizophrenic moment here and just seems to jump to something completely different than what he's already described. It's just that those things that the church, that he uses to describe the church, manifests itself in this type of way. This is the new creation, and if they are going to submit themselves to the governing authorities, that doesn't diminish the identity and the privileges that they have. Even in submitting themselves to the governing authorities, they are still a chosen race and a royal priesthood and holy nation, a house of holy priests. So it's not at odds, but we still need to understand how it relates and how we can understand their relationship together. If I told you that you were kings and priests in a holy nation, you wouldn't initially think that that means that you should submit to the kings of this earth. And yet, that's what he calls them to do. Now, the second thing that is surprising about this is that he calls them to submit to the Roman government, the epitome of virtue. Now, there were obviously some shared virtues between the Christian community and Roman communities. But the Roman government here, I mean, he's addressing the emperor or the king as supreme. So he obviously has someone in mind at the top of the hierarchy. And all of his minions, all of his governors that he delegates authority to that represent the emperor in these different lands. He obviously has that person in mind. And in and under that Roman government, they viewed the emperor, they were beginning to view the emperor as divine. And they did require some sort of oath or some sort of pledge that recognized him as divine at the beginning of each year by all of the Roman subjects. And obviously, if you look through the history of the Caesars themselves, we know that they were not the most virtuous people. And possibly at the time Peter is writing this letter, we know that Nero was the reigning emperor. Nero, who would burn Christians as torches for his gardens. And yet, Peter calls them to subject themselves to these authorities, the emperors and his governors. So that's surprising. How can we justify submitting ourselves to a government that does not recognize Christ's lordship, that would undoubtedly have levels of corruption, and would advocate for values that Christians can't embrace? It's completely irrelevant to our lives today. But perhaps the most surprising and most challenging part of the letter is the topic of submission itself. So not only is it surprising that he shifts very quickly from describing the church in these beautiful ways, magnificent ways, to calling them to submit to corrupt forms of government. Not only is it this corrupt form of government that he calls them to submit to, it's the idea of submitting. When you think of submission, you do not immediately think of someone who is strong and autonomous and powerful and someone to admire. That is not naturally the associations that we have with the idea of submission. We normally think of submission as a form of weakness or a form of inferiority. You're not as important as the person you're submitting yourself to. So that's normally how we think of it, and this is the challenge. And yet, Peter insists that submission to the emperor and governors is at least a part of what it means to live a good and honorable life among the ungodly. Right? So he's encouraging them to do this in order that God would be glorified in the end, and in some way that they would be commended for the good that they do by these very authorities. At least that's how I understand verse 15. So, how should we think about submission and government authorities? How should we think about this relationship between Christians and the state? Now, obviously, there's a lot that could be said. And there's a lot that has been said and written, and a lot that's even been published in the last couple of years that discuss this very topic. Now, one thing I think that we should see is that submission here is not an absolute. It doesn't seem, at least you wouldn't think that someone could read this and possibly come away with the conclusion that whatever the government says, I have to do it because God requires me to submit to the government. There's probably some positions that people have had before, but obviously on its face, that seems to be fallacious. That is not actually a justification of what he's actually saying here. If the government just tells Christians that they need to offer a sacrifice to Caesar or to offer incense in his name and pledge their allegiance to him, I'm assuming that that's something that Christians can reject and cannot submit to. Peter is not discussing the universal absolute authority of the state in that sense. And we know from other passages of Scripture that God does limit the authority of government. They seem to have a very particular role that he has assigned to them that they are responsible for carrying out, even with authoritative or totalitarian governments. So submission is not an absolute. Some see submission here and limit it by referring to it as respecting government authorities or deferring to government authorities. It's not as if you need to subject yourself to them. You simply need to just admit that they exist and they have some sort of a level of or degree of authority and that you generally respect them in your conduct. Now, I don't know how people come to this conclusion. My assumption is that they come to this conclusion based upon the other text that we'll get to in the next couple weeks. You wouldn't want to say to a slave that they have to submit to their master or to a wife that she has to submit to her husband. So we need to somehow minimize the significance of this language because we disagree with what it clearly seems to be saying. Now, the reason why we can conclude that is because of the way in which this word is used throughout the New Testament. When it's talking about submission or subjecting yourself to someone or to something, it's talking about obedience or compliance. And when it says that in the end of chapter 3, it talks about Jesus being exalted to the right hand of God, and the angels and the authorities and the powers have been subjected to him. It uses the same language there. He's not talking about how the angels and authorities of powers have simply deferred to Christ's leadership or authority. They respect his leadership and his authority. No, they have been made his servants. They have been subjected to his absolute authority. So that's one way in which we can view this passage, is that Peter's implicit understanding is that there is only one who has absolute authority, and that's God himself. Now, Peter does not imagine that these authorities have unlimited power. That would be an abuse of the power that they do have. He does seem to describe a universal authority. It's actually interesting in how he words this. The ESV says every human institution. The word is literally every human creation, or in some instances it could be translated as every human creature. So he could actually be describing this necessity that's placed upon people to submit to everyone else. Christians, you just submit to anyone you encounter, every human being, every human creature, which would be a little bit weird. Like, I don't even know how that would actually work in practice. But we know that he is not simply referring to every human being or every human creature, because he goes on to describe different creatures that have authority, the emperors and the governors. But just think about that language of creature for a moment. It implies being created. These are creatures that you're submitting yourselves to. You're submitting to someone else that has been created, meaning that they are not the creator, that they do not possess absolute authority. Whatever authority they have has been delegated to them by the creator. They themselves are dependent beings, subservient to the will of the Almighty Creator, the one who possesses absolute authority. So there's already a hint there at the limit that they have, That's baked into the way that Peter describes them. God alone has ultimate authority. To him belong dominion forever and ever. Christ, he says it in 1 Peter 4:11. To Christ has been subjected all angels, authorities, and powers. Peter is going to call the young in the church to submit or subject themselves to the elders in chapter 5. So there's already this recognition that God has absolute authority. The authority of the governor is limited. There's also an authority that exists within the church, within the communities, that the elders of the communities have, to which the young in the church ought to respect and honor and obey. So we see, in a way, he's not attempting to kind of flesh out a full-fledged idea of how we should understand this relationship between Christians and the governing authorities, but he's looking at the details that he actually does reveal, we can get a good picture of what it should look like. So again, the authority of the state is limited. One example of this is taken from Peter's life. How did Peter respond to the authorities in his life in the book of Acts? Well, he called them to repentance. He cast the blame for the death of Christ at their feet. And he freely disobeyed the authorities when they told him to stop preaching the gospel and stop telling people about Jesus. He left prison when the angel opened up the door. So we see from his own example that he does not recognize the authorities as having absolute power. In an even interesting way, in Acts chapter 6, there's a need that arises within the church. And the conclusion that the apostles have is, even though that is a good need, it's something that is necessary, the widows need to have food that's equally distributed. Even that good thing could not detract them from what they were called by God to do, to be his witnesses, to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. So he recognized that God had called the apostles, that God, the one who possesses all authority, had called the apostles to a very specific task, and even the authorities could not keep them from the task, and the good things in the church could not keep them from that task. So because they recognized that God had supreme authority. He had more authority than the widows had need of food. He had more authority than the leaders who crucified and killed Jesus. And they ought to obey God rather than men. So, Peter shows us that we are not to submit absolutely to the governing authorities. If they told you that you had to wear blue jeans on Wednesday, and that would be an unconstitutional law or rule, we could freely disobey. Understanding, with a clean conscience, understanding that there may be repercussions for disobedience. I think that's a key factor for understanding our relationship. But we'll get to that a little bit more in a moment. Notice also here that submission to the governing authorities is for the Lord's sake. Now notice that. We could easily skip over this. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So what does he do? He bakes into this the idea that the authorities themselves are derivative. The authority they have is derived from God himself. And by including this aspect into the exhortation, he shows that ultimately the reason why they submit to the authorities is because they submit to Jesus. They do it on account of him. So think about this for just a moment. What we're seeing here is not Peter is not just describing how they ought to live in relationship to the governing authorities. He's describing how they live in relationship to Jesus in every sphere of life. This is what it looks like for you to live as a civil servant. This is what it looks like for you to live as a slave. This is what it looks like for you to live as a husband or a wife out of your submission to Jesus. So this is actually important for us because we cannot compartmentalize or separate out our Christian life. We live for God in every aspect of life. We live for His glory and submission to Him in every relationship that we have, whether that be with your spouse, whether that be with your employer or your master, or whether that be with the governing authorities. So this is, again, what it gets at, the vocation that the church has, not just to worship on a Sunday morning, but to worship God in light of every aspect of life. So we talked about that vocation, that responsibility that is placed upon the church with their new identity, right? They are to bring their spiritual sacrifices to God. What does it look like? It looks like worship. And what does worship look like? Well, it looks like living a godly life among the ungodly in every sphere of life, every aspect of your life, every relationship of your life. That's what it looks like. So it shows us here that Peter views our submission then not to be simply an obligation that the state places upon the Christian. So we do not submit to the government because the government says we ought to submit to them. We submit to the government because Jesus says we ought to submit to them. That demonstrates that Jesus is the one who is supreme, and not the emperor, or not the king, or not the president, or not the governor. So we should view our submission to the governing authorities as an expression of our submission to Jesus. Now notice also how Peter expresses this idea in verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So not only is submission to the governing authorities an expression of our submission to Jesus, but submission to the governing authorities is the will of God. Submission to the governing authorities is what God expects of His people. It's what God wills for His people. This is Peter's way, I think, of summarizing the Christian's obligation to the governing authorities. Now, some disagree. Some say that when he's describing the will of God, he's looking forward to what he says in the rest of the verse. I think it's probably best to see it as a reference back to the main command at the beginning of the section, being subject or being submissive or subjecting yourself to. He's describing that in light of the will of God. Now, he is going to talk about God's will in a reference to the suffering that may come as a result of their godly living. But here the focus is upon God's will as it relates to His desires for His people. It's not the will of the state that is supreme, but it's God's will for those He's purchased. God's will for those that He's made His own. God's will for that new creation that He's made in Christ. So part of what it means to obey the will of God is to submit to the governing authorities, to live good and honorable lives among the ungodly. Now, I have a quote here that's kind of long, but I thought it was kind of helpful to summarize and kind of bridge from this first century context to ours. I'm going to read it, and then we'll kind of unpack it a little bit. Just think about it. I forget who wrote it, but anyways. At this point, we must notice a significant difference between the situation envisioned by the New Testament writers and our own. They were thinking in terms of an authoritarian state, which was the only form of state they had to deal with, and therefore regard the citizens solely as a subject whose duty to the state was mainly passive, a matter of obedience and paying taxes. We live under a different form of state, a democracy which needs from its citizens not merely respect for authority and submission to taxation, but also an active and responsible cooperation. The citizen is not merely a subject. He actually shares in the responsibility of government. We have no reason to think that a democracy is any less acceptable to God as a form of human state than an authoritarian state. On the contrary, there are reasons for thinking that democracy agrees better with the Christian understanding of man. So do you see the connection that's being made here? We don't live under an authoritarian state. I'm sure the president probably just heard that through my phone. But, you know, however we may think of it, at this point in time, we are technically not an authoritarian state or a totalitarian state. We may be moving in that direction. Now, but our Constitution, which establishes our form of government, and it establishes our relationship to our government and those who have been elected to represent us, that comes from us. So they do not possess any authority on their own apart from the citizens of this country. That is something that the citizens of this country have delegated to them to be their representatives. That is how the structure of our government began, and we have strayed probably far from that, but that is how we should think about this. And in light of that, we do have a voice. We do have a responsibility. We do have different things that we can do to serve God, and to serve our country for the good of mankind. So the idea then that we simply subject without raising a voice or without questioning anything or simply just kind of going along with whatever the government decides to do is contrary to our Constitution. It's contrary to the structure of our government and the relationship between the different branches of the government and their relationship between those that they are called upon to represent. So they're there on our behalf because we put them there. And they're there to protect our rights, not to take them away. And we have every right to call them to account. Okay, so we should use our voice in whatever way that, however that looks for you, and whatever time you have to read and to study and to hold signs up and to write letters and petitions and all those types of things, that's going to look different for everybody. But we, as citizens of this country, have that responsibility. Now, like I said earlier, I think that there's legitimate reasons to disobey unconstitutional laws. Okay, now how we land there and why we land there, that can be difficult to discern. But if you decide that for some reason that you are going to disobey a law that you deem to be unconstitutional, you must be prepared to pay the price. Because that may be required of you. I do think you can do that with a clean conscience. So I think that if you're an employer and the federal government says you have to employ LGBTQ whatever people, I think that you have a right to disobey that. Now, there will be consequences if we actually get to that point, which we probably will. There will be consequences for that disobedience. They may take your job from you. They may take your business from you. They may tell churches that they have to employ LGBTQ people. Okay? And I think the churches ought to resist that with every fiber of their being. So, just as an example then, I think we need to think these things through and not simply be deviant, rebellious people who rise up at every little thing that the government does when it's very easy for us to simply just kind of go along with it because this is not the issue that I'm going to stand on and die on. Okay. So we do recognize then that Peter is writing and addressing a very different society, a very different structure than our own. Now, what purpose does government have? I think this is how he describes it in verse 15. That the authority is limited. The authority of government is limited because only God possesses absolute authority, and they have a distinct purpose from God himself. He has delegated an authority to government for the good of mankind. And Peter says it this way, that by doing good, they should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. This seems to be the connection then between what we ought to do in light of the calling that God has placed upon us on account of Jesus. According to the will of God, submit, do good, so that the ignorance of foolish people can be silenced. Now, what does he say in verse 14? That the purpose of government is twofold. They are to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. This is a very restricted form of government. They are to punish the evildoers and they are to praise the good doers or the do-gooders. Simple, black and white, this is the role of the governors in the society in which they've been founded. So this is similar then to what we read about Paul when he describes the purpose of civil government in Romans. Look at how he says it in Romans 13. Do what is good, and you will receive his approval. Speaking of the emperor. You will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries about God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So think about that in the context of God's establishment of civil government. What is it there for? It's there for because man is sinful. Because man is rebellious and murderous and corrupt. So we need something to kind of keep that at check so that they do not run rampant over society, so that we do not have anarchy and riots in the streets and looting and all those types of things that never happen because we have a good government. So Paul's view then is that the government is God's deacon, God's servant, who wields the sword in punishment upon the wrongdoers. So you do wrong, expect to be punished. If you do good, you'll be fine. Again, Paul is speaking about the same government that Peter is speaking about. So Peter says that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. What is he saying then, and how does that relate to verse 14? The government's role, its purpose, is to punish and to praise. If you do good, you're going to silence those who are ignorant and foolish. I think he's actually describing the specific role the government has, his government has, in recognizing those who do good. What's going to happen when you do good? Those who slandered you, from verse 12, those who slandered you and spoke evil against you are actually going to be put to shame because the government is going to come and recognize and commend you for the good that you've done. Now, is that a stretch? Some would say that there was no way that the government would actually recognize the good things that Christians have done. And perhaps that is a bit of a stretch, but I think that's the logic of the text. Some see in this like an example of being a benefactor, like a Christian would be a wealthy Christian, could contribute to civic good by donating funds or by giving laborers to some sort of specific task that helps the city, whatever it might be. Some see this as an example of a benefactor in that sense. Now, the evidence that we have from 1 Peter is that these were not people who were wealthy. They seem to be people who were quite marginalized. The example we also have of the categories and the groups of people that he addresses would seem to indicate that these are not necessarily people who have power or influence. He's talking and addressing slaves and wives more than he's talking about those who have power and wealth and influence. But that serves as a good example, I think, of what can be happening here. In the logic of the text, he seems to be saying that when you do good, when you live a good and godly life, an honorable life, out of your obedience to Jesus, then the government, who has a responsibility to praise those who do good, is going to recognize that. We seem to have not only a limited view of government, but a high view of government. They have a special privilege. A unique responsibility that is necessary for a good and functioning society. So it's not as if we simply need to get rid of government. It's just that government needs to do its job. the job that God has given it, which is to do good, help those who do good, and punish the wicked evildoers. Now, in light of this, Peter transitions to a different topic. So 13 through 15, we have the idea of submission. And then 16, we have the idea of freedom. In light of what Peter has said about submission to the governing authorities, obedience to God's will and to Jesus, living godly lives, even when slandered by ignorant fools, one could legitimately question the extent of our freedom. If we are called to submit ourselves to someone else, does that not mean that we limit our freedom? That we are not free? We are subjects. We are someone who is ruled by another. We are placing ourselves underneath the authority of another. And yet, he says, you are free people. You are free people. In other words, you're not subjects. You're not subjects, even though you are subjecting yourself to someone else's authority. So think about that idea then of inferiority that we automatically associate with the idea of submissiveness or subjection. That does not, those things do not relate in Peter's mind. Putting yourself under someone else's authority does not mean that you are less free. It doesn't mean that you're weak. It doesn't mean that you're inferior. Peter insists that they are free. Even when you submit to an authoritarian government. Submission is an expression of our freedom. We submit for the Lord's sake. We submit as an expression of godly conduct. We submit because it is the will of God. We submit because we are free. We are a free people. There's something incredibly glorious about this, about how Peter introduces this concept, because we naturally think of those in subjection as a people who are not free. Just ask anybody, what does it mean to be free? And what you'll hear is something like this. Well, to be free means to do whatever I want. Now, it's amazing how many people will insist upon that as being the definition of what it means to be free. I could just do whatever I want. Or they should be able to do whatever they want. The fact is that no one lives that way. No one lives that way. There's only one being who lives that way. There is only one who is absolutely free in that sense. God is the only one who ever does whatever he wants. And even then, he cannot do certain things against his own nature. He cannot lie, and he cannot be tempted. He cannot be less than who he is. And he is not tempted to do those things because he's infinitely pure. He's not corrupt like we are. Now, one dictionary actually defines free as referring to the status of a person who is free from obligation. You're free to disobey. Now, I don't think that's how Peter necessarily describes this. In describing them as free people, he's not saying you have no obligations to obey the state whatsoever. He clearly insists that they have obligations to obey the governing authorities, to submit themselves to the governing authorities, but that does not make them any less free. So freedom is not the removal of any sort of obligation. Freedom is not something possessed by those at the top of the hierarchy. Freedom is something that the subjects have. Freedom is something that the slaves have. Now, notice how Peter introduces this paradox at the end of the verse. He calls them free at the beginning of the verse, but at the end he says they are servants of God. Literally, they are slaves of God. How can we reconcile these ideas? Christians are free from all that bound them in the past, but at the same time, they are slaves of God, committed to full and unqualified obedience. So freedom doesn't mean you can do whatever you want. Freedom means that you are no longer enslaved to the things that held you captive. And obviously what he's talking about here is not the freedom granted to them by the Roman government. This is the freedom granted to them by the sovereign Lord of the universe. The one who ransomed them, who paid the price for their redemption, who bought them with the precious blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world, the one who laid down his life on their behalf, who bore their sins in his body on the tree, who suffered the righteous in the place of the unrighteous. He is the one who bought them for himself. He owns them. They belong to him and are obligated to do everything that God calls them to do. And yet, they are totally and completely free. Gloriously free. There is only one master that grants freedom. And that seems to be contradictory. Everything else will enslave you. Every other master will enslave you other than Jesus. I think Tim Keller is good at bringing this aspect out, that whatever you desire, if it's not Jesus, whatever you desire to have, whether that be success, whether that be wealth, whether that be sex, whether that be a partner, whatever it might be, that thing will enslave you. Because that thing will always hold you, it will always tantalize you with promising something more, and it will never deliver on what it promises. So you become a slave to that object, whatever it might be. How much money will satisfy you and make you content? Well, just one more dollar. Just give me a little bit more and then I'll be happy. How much success will actually make your heart full and satisfied and content? There's never enough. Because there is no master that will grant you that type of freedom. It is only the Lord Jesus. So Peter introduces that here. And he describes them as being a free people who can now freely do what is right, subject themselves to the government, live a godly life, even in this authoritarian state, even when people call you evildoers, even when the ignorant and the foolish slander you. You're free. So we can't let those ideas then come in and affect our understanding that we are a free people in the sight of God. Even if the government is tapping your phones. Now, what does he do? He says, don't use your freedom to cover up wicked deeds. Don't deceive yourselves and use freedom as a cloak to cover up deeds of darkness. You're a free people. You're slaves of Christ. Do not use that as an excuse to sin. Don't use it as an excuse to justify wickedness or rebellion. Live as free people. I think the idea here is that they would not try to cover up some sort of evil that they've done, but they would not justify the evil that they want to do in light of their freedom. We're free now, therefore we can do whatever we want. We're free now, so let's sin that grace may abound. No, remember that whatever you enslave yourself to will be your master. Even in the sins of the flesh, the passions of the flesh. So, here are a couple quotes from one from Luther, one from Calvin, that kind of summarize, I think, a part of the essence of this. God does not give us whatever, He does not give us permission to do whatever we want. He gives us freedom from everything else that seeks to enslave and dominate, oppress, tyrannize, and control. Everyone is a slave to a master, but it is only slavery to Christ that brings true freedom. This is how Luther says it. A Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. honor everyone, love the brotherhood, honor the emperor, yet do it as free people. And Calvin says this, it is a free servitude. The Christian life is a free servitude and a serving freedom. So what we'd see here then is a picture of our obligation, our relationship to the state. We can subject ourselves to every governing authority. We can do the will of God. We can do it on account of Jesus because we have been made his slaves. We are his servants to do his will, his servants to live obediently to him, which looks like freedom, but a freedom to do what is right, the freedom to do what is godly, a freedom to do what is pleasing to God and honorable, even in the sight of the Gentiles. Now that is a high calling. And we need God's grace to carry that out. So we'll pray and we'll come to the table, be renewed, and then we'll be eager to go out and serve.